As I read 1 Samuel chapter 16. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord selves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for this text and what it portends, and for the way in which this anointed king fulfilled your purposes, not least of which was to be a type of Christ, and to whom the promise of an eternal kingdom was given in that son, that greater son of his who is yet to be and has now come. We pray, Lord, that you would open these words to us and that they might be a blessing to us as we consider this man and this promise and how it came to be fulfilled in his life. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. So this text details the anointing of David, king of Israel. He's anointed king of Israel at a time when there's already a king on the throne. And it's perplexing for that very reason. Who, after all, is king? They're both anointed king. One of them is standing in the wings, David, and the other one sits upon the throne. What's with that? Why isn't David immediately given this appointment? Now that he's had this anointing, why this period of waiting? And it's a fairly long period in which David waits. Some number of years, I don't know exactly, probably somebody could tell you, but I can't. But some period of years before he actually is in receipt of this promise of the Lord that he will one day be the ruler of the household of faith, that he will no longer be a shepherd of the Lord's people. It's kind of an interesting account. Samuel, of course, is given up on Saul, but it's been a very, very, very bitter parting for him because he loved this guy, loved him with his whole soul. He was a man which held so much promise. And, you know, he could have been the man, but he was in a frame of disobedience and unbelief and settled into it and hardened himself in it. And So, you know, Samuel has to give up on him. Very, very bitter, painful ending to the ministry of Samuel and the establishment of the theocracy. Just a horrible, horrible beginning. He's now afraid of this man, afraid for his life, and tells the Lord, how can I go up there and anoint somebody king? Saul's going to find out about it. He'll kill me. And so the Lord allows him to enter into a ruse of sorts to bring this sacrifice to the Lord. All of Jesse's sons are there, and the oldest right away seems to Samuel to be the one. Oh, surely the Lord's anointed this before me. He's thinking about Saul and the way in which Saul captured his heart in his persona, his charisma, his height and stature. But of course the Lord rejects this man and all the other sons. And so Samuel is left scratching his head. What in the world is this all about? Is this the whole, is this everybody? And Jesse says, well, no, I mean, it is. I mean, it really is everybody. But I have another son. He's the shepherd. He's out there with the flocks right now. Not here at the sacrifice at all. Why would we even want him here? Being that he's just a shepherd boy. Samuel says, well, we're not going to sit down and eat until he comes, shows up. And when he gets there, of course, the Lord says, this is the one. This is the one. This is my man, because I see what's in his heart. He'll do all my pleasure. That's who this guy is. If you look on the inside, this is the man I've set apart to be the shepherd of my people. Anoint him. And so Samuel does, and the Spirit comes upon him in power. Now, at this point, David is a long way from the throne, though he is the Lord's anointed. Now, put yourself in his circumstances, having this privilege, blessing, and great responsibility placed upon you, but not knowing when you are actually going to begin to function as the Lord's anointed, having now only the promise of it, and really having no idea of the road ahead of you by which God will lead you to the fulfillment of that promise, namely the ascension of the throne. We don't know what David did in his thinking, where his thinking took him, where his heart went, and where his meditations carried him as he thought about this enormous responsibility, a shepherd boy, the least of the sons, anointed king, to replace Saul, who is still enthroned. Trying to figure that all out and wondering what the Lord's purpose in it was and how it would be achieved. I'm sure the son of Jesse gave those things a lot of thought. Well, of course, Saul's take on David's anointing, and he has one as we shall see, is to see him as a threat. He becomes very jealous of him because it's obvious that the Lord is with David, even as he has departed from himself, Saul. Not only does David now have the Holy Spirit in power, but King Saul has been given from the Lord not a Holy Spirit, but an unclean spirit, a spirit to trouble him, because he has really been a source of trouble to the Lord and to the Lord's people. So Saul's take on all of this is that you know, he needs to hang on to the throne. He is the Lord's anointed. He's been strong, and he's going to keep it at all costs, come what may. Whatever God's purpose may be in it, he's going to hang on to it. And in the process of hanging on to it, he's got to eliminate all comers, because he is set on establishing a dynasty. That's the way this is supposed to work. And so one of his sons after him will inherit the throne when his time finally comes. David's take on all of this is to simply wait upon the Lord, to trust him, and to obey him as God unfolds his purposes and gives him opportunities to do so. The first thing he does is to go back out to his sheep. He's not interested in going ahead of God, not by so much as one step, but he continues to function in the way he has been functioning, waiting upon the Lord to make manifest his time frame. That's David. Only enough, David, of course, has the right approach in this. Saul has completely the wrong approach in this, though he's going to reign for a long time. 40 years he's king over Israel. David is 30 years old when he finally gains the throne. In any case, in contrast to Saul, and it's really interesting that God gives us this, is his son Jonathan, who is really the next in line for the throne. He's a prince, and he's a man who loves the Lord. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He knows God. And he's not the least bit concerned for himself. And he doesn't think at anything that he should not be on the throne. He gets an eye full and an ear full of David, son of Jesse, and realizes immediately, this is God's anointed. He's the best possible choice. I just want to get behind this guy. I want to be his servant. I want to help him up onto the throne. And once he gets there, I want to be there for him. Imagine that. Rather than being jealous of the possibility of losing the throne himself, he is completely at peace with God's choice and has set himself to work toward the establishment of it. Pretty amazing, the contrast between these two characters, Saul, king of Israel, and his son Jonathan. Well, of course, I want to give you a little background before I go where I want to go with all of this. Samuel is the last of the judges, and he is also a prophet of the Lord. And because he's on his way out, the people of God use the occasion of his surrendering the mantle to tell him, you know, we don't want another judge. We're tired of judges. What we need is a king, so that we have somebody in command like the nations round about us have. No more of this judge's business. We want somebody in a position of authority and power over us. Well, what they were saying, in effect, is that they were not really content with God's ways in their midst, and that they wanted a rule like the nations around them. In this, they really showed themselves to be idolaters. They really showed what their attitude toward the Lord as their king really was. They did not really ultimately want him as their king. They wanted a king like the nations had. Well, if you knew anything about the nations round about Israel at this time, you'll know that their kings were not only not like God, but they were the very antithesis of the Lord. And yet this is what Israel wanted. And so the Lord, in effect, gives them their heart's desire. He gives them the king they're looking for, namely Saul. But, of course, Saul is the first of many kings, the first of the theocratic order. And But what God is going to teach his people is that, you know, ultimately he only can be their king. And the man that he appoints over them will be his man, his shepherd. And he will exist for their benefit in order to point them to Christ. He will, as an ideal king, be a type of Christ to them. That's what he answers their prayer. He gives them the king that they're after, a king like the kings of the nations around about them, in the person of Saul. And of course, Saul is anointed and very quickly rises to power. He's a nobody at this point in the eyes of his countrymen and probably in the eyes even of his family. But he is the anointed king. And the Spirit comes upon him in power. And when the Ammonites threaten one of the cities of Israel, Jabesh, he summons all Israel to war. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them all. They rise up and they are given the victory and the Ammonites are defeated and Jabesh is rescued. And then the people understand who this guy is. And so his coronation is ratified by the people. And he, in effect, becomes the king of Israel. Now, right after this, we have the account of his failure in a battle with the Philistines. If it wasn't for his son Jonathan, Jonathan lost. Samuel tells him something. This is a test of the man's character. He needs to be tested as king. David is and will be throughout his reign. This is the first of Saul's tests. Samuel tells him, don't do anything until I show up on the battlefield. However long it takes, even if it's 7 full days, wait. Don't act independently of me. Because when I come with the words of the Lord, and he will be with us, and the victory will be ours. So Saul waits, but as he waits, the Philistines begin to gain the advantage over Israel, and his own men become fearful and begin to flee, and his army becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And so he feels it's incumbent upon him to seek the Lord in this and to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. So he assumes, in addition to the role of king, which he's been granted by the Lord, the role of priest, which is what Samuel was, not just a prophet, but also he offers illegally these sacrifices to the Lord. Samuel shows up just after the sacrifices have been offered. Had he waited just a little while longer, the outcome of this whole thing would have been different. He is so displeased with Saul that he leaves. He has nothing to say. And if it were not for Jonathan, who takes his life in his hands in service to Christ and goes up against this Philistine outpost and begins to turn the tide of battle, the whole thing would have been a loss. But throughout this whole encounter with the Philistines, we see the kind of character that Saul is. He's all about himself. He's all about looking good. He's not about the Lord at all. Not about really fighting the Lord's battles for the Lord's sake and for the sake of his people. And then after this Philistine failure, there are some other victories as Saul continues to function as king and rally the armies of Israel against their neighbors, all of whom oppose them. And then, of course, this back concerns the Lord's commandment to Saul regarding the Amalekites. And you'll remember this goes all the way back to the Lord's promise to Moses, Joshua there to overhear it, that he will be at war with Amalek until he has blotted out the memory of them from under heaven. Again, the Lord's promises, we're talking about promises and we're talking about timetables. It's hundreds and hundreds of years later that the Lord fulfills this promise, which is given to Moses in the presence, in the hearing of Joshua. That occurs during the reign of Ahasuerus, when Esther, unbeknownst to him, is his Jewish queen, and Mordecai in his courts, because the evil agent of the devil in that story, of course, is Haman, son of Amadetha, the Agagite. He's a descendant of this character against whom Saul is sent to destroy. Go against Amalek and destroy them. Destroy every soul among them, from the king to their least peasant, and everyone in between, including all of the infants and children. Don't leave a single solitary soul breathing. Do the same thing to all of their livestock, all of their animals. Destroy them utterly. Saul, because he fears his men and does not want to displease them, unfortunately, he could never bring himself to fear the Lord, but he was always afraid of his role as king and of what people would think of him. And he did not want to incur the disfavor of these who are with him as they went out against Amalek, who said to him, in effect, you know, why destroy them? Look at these sheep. Look at these lambs. Look at these cattle. They're perfect. For God's sakes, you're not going to put these to death. Are you nuts? I mean, make a dedication of some of them as a sacrifice to the Lord, a harvest of victory. You can't do this. We can't do this. We can't destroy these. Look, look what you've got here. This is a gold mine. And rather than take what God says seriously, Saul listens to his men. Also, the idea of having Agag completely in his power, it's just such a neat trip to have that kind of power. You see, I've destroyed all of your people. You see who I am. I'm the king of Israel. You see who you are. You're a nobody. I've spared your life because I'm really the somebody. I'm really the good guy here on the scene. I'm the guy with the power. I'm the guy with the knowledge. I'm the guy with the stuff, the victory. So he spares him, again, for his own honor and glory, and brings upon himself his own destruction in consequence of that. Samuel goes down, and you recall the rest of the story, Saul approaches him and says, I have done all the Lord's bidding. Samuel's response is, what then is the bleating of these sheep in my ears? Saul tries to justify himself. When it's all concluded, he pleads with Samuel to go up with him to the place of worship, because he knows if Samuel doesn't go, people won't think well of him. You know, he needs this prophet priest in this entourage so that he can continue to curry the favor of the people, even of his warriors. Samuel goes with him, but not before telling him that the Lord has torn the kingdom out of his hands and given it to a neighbor of his. And so there's a promise made here to Saul, just as there was a promise made earlier to David, that his kingship will come to an end. Well, and then you know what follows upon all of this. Saul is possessed by this evil spirit, and some of his men say to him, incidentally, that concluding comment about, I want to say this because it's just my kind of blood and guts sort of thing. The conclusion of the matter with Agag. Samuel, he's a priest. He makes sacrifices of animals. He's not a warrior, but he comes up to Agag. He asks Saul, may I have this man's sword, please? And then he comes up to him and he looks him in the eye and he says, as your sword has made mothers childless, so it shall now make your mother childless. And the literal translation of what follows is, and he chopped Agag up into pieces there before the Lord. He's an angry dude at this point. He chopped him to pieces. Can you picture yourself in such a situation? Americans? No, you can't. But this guy was zealous for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and that meant the destruction of this pig. And so he executed him before the Lord and with the Lord's blessing. That's the God of the Old Testament, right? The lovey-dovey Jesus is different, right? You will find out the day of judgment when the blood of his enemy splashes up on the fetlocks of his horse, his white steed. It's the same God. He hates the wicked. He purposes to destroy them utterly in the end. That's his purpose. That's not Greg's opinion. That's what he says in his word. He is a lover of the souls of men. We're living proof of it, are we not? But believe you me, he is set against the wicked. We read it in that psalm this morning, Psalm 37. It's all about it. He loves his people, but boy, those who oppose him, those who refuse him, in the end, it'll make this execution, what's coming will make this execution look like a cakewalk. So anyway, Saul is possessed by this evil spirit. And the people who are in his court serving him say, well, you know, we know a guy who plays the lyre well. Let's go. Because if he plays while you're under the influence of this evil spirit, that music will soothe you. And the Lord, through this guy, will bring you relief. We know a guy that's just right for the job. And so they bring him David. And of course, David functions in this way, playing the lyre whenever Saul is possessed of this evil spirit. And the Lord uses David and his playing, this gift that he has, to heal Saul during these episodes when he's possessed of this evil spirit. And Saul takes a shine to him. It says, in fact, that he loved him very much and eventually appointed him to be part of his bodyguard. So in Saul's mind, in this early encounter with David, here he is, the Lord's anointed in his court. I don't think he knows that at this point. Saul, I mean, does not know that David is his anointed successor. And so he loves him. And then there's the account of the slaying of Goliath and how things begin to turn around and turn against David at this point because of the songs of the Hebrew women who in their songs give credit to Saul for having killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so Saul is now jealous of this man and is filled with fear and also loathing for him. He recognizes him as a threat. In fact, as the chief threat, more so than all the enemies which surround him, the Philistines, the Ammonites, and so forth. And so he is set against him and removes him from his presence, sets him off on distant missions, and hopes that he'll fall at the hands of the Philistines, and then promises him his daughter, Michal. But as a dowry, says that he's going to have to go out and bring back 100 Philistine foreskins as the dowry payment. David goes out and comes back with 200, presenting them in full to the king. And so he marries, and this is that Michal will be a snare and a trap to him. He's planning to use her against David. And so he does. At one occasion, when he thinks David is sleeping, he sends his men out there to grab him in his bed and bring him in so that he can kill him. But Michal has secured David's release and substitutes an idol for David so that the men who come to get him are thrown off the track, and David escapes. And then, of course, he knows that the jig is up. His life is going to be forfeit if he continues in service to Saul, and he tells this to Jonathan. Well, Saul has kept this a secret from Jonathan. In fact, the last word Jonathan heard from his dad was, "Far be it from me ever to lay a hand on this guy. I'll never harm a hair of his head." And David says to Jonathan, "You know, you don't have the right read on your dad." And Jonathan says, "Well, it's easy enough to get it." And so there's a setup at a feast in which David does not show up, and Saul has plans to kill him. And then he realizes, in consequence of the way Jonathan handles all of this and the excuse he makes for David, that Jonathan sided with him. And he's angry, almost to the point of killing his own son Jonathan at this point. But Jonathan realizes that David is right. His dad is purposed to kill him. And so he tells him that. And David flees for his life. And he goes, first of all, to Nob, where the priests are, in order to get something to eat and also to arm himself. And he has a body of men with him, and then he flees to Achish. You're familiar with that account. He's thinking to himself, you know, Achish will know that I'm an exile and will probably give me refuge. But that's not the take that Achish has on this guy at all at this point. And he realizes that, you know, this man is a threat to him. And so David apparently in his youth saw some guy who was mentally insane, and he mimics this guy in the courts of Achish and thus escapes with his life. From this point forward, David is on the lam. And you are familiar, I'm not going to go over that account. He spends time out there in the wilderness. Saul is constantly trying to figure out where he is. He's constantly trying to set him up. He's constantly bribing the various communities, telling them, you know, that they'll obtain special favors if they will let him know what David's moves are, constantly seeking to capture him that he may put him to death. On two occasions, David spares Saul's life. But on the second one, he realizes that sooner or later, his life is going to be forfeit. And so he decides at this point to take his men and go back down to Gath, and once again to appeal to Achish. This time he's very warmly received. And the reason that he is this time as opposed to the first time he went is that Achish realizes that this man has become completely odious to the king of Israel and to his troops, and that there's nothing for him in Israel but the death sentence. He can't go back there, be an Israelite, any longer and live. That door is shut. And so, because he's aware of this guy's military prowess, he takes him into his court. What he doesn't understand is David's evangelical prowess, which he uses to great effect while he was there. You remember, I preached on it once. He leads to Christ Ittai, a Philistine from Gath. He wins him to Christ, along with his 700 men and their wives and kids, all of whom follow David back to Israel and become his loyal servants. Actually, Ittai becomes one of his three lieutenant generals. So there he is down there in Gath in Philistine, an enemy country, but still faithful to the Lord, still doing the Lord's work and serving the Lord and looking for an opportunity to do more of the same. Well, then, of course, this last battle, the final battle between the troops of Israel and the Philistines, the stage is set for this on the mountains of Gilboa, and the Philistines gather there. Saul is left all by himself now. He seeks through Urim and Thummim to find out what the Lord wants him to do. He seeks a word from the prophets. Nobody will speak to him. Nobody will tell him anything. The heavens are completely silent. God has nothing further to say to this man. And so he goes and he hires the witch of Endor, a woman who would have been put to death by his own ruling, since that was what he decreed, that all witches would be put to death in Israel. He finds himself now going to, of all things, a medium in order to obtain a word from the Lord. What an irony. When God won't speak to you and you need to know what he wants to say to you, go to the devil. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that the thing you should do? And so he does. And he gets the word that he's looking for. Yeah, as I am, so shall you and your boys be tomorrow. Death is the sentence, and of his sons, and of his dynastic hopes. So, David wants to go out with the Philistines. He doesn't know where things are going to go in this battle, but he knows where he is going to go in this battle. He's not going to fight against Israel with the Philistines. They don't know that. Achish loves him. He's absolutely, madly, passionately in love with this guy, David. He has no idea that David is at heart his enemy. As long as he is the enemy of the people of God, David is his enemy. And so when he says to him, you'll find out what your servant is able to do on the battlefield today. We know what he means by that. Achish is clueless and is spared because his lieutenants know this guy, David. They still don't trust him. You're in love with him, but we aren't. And we'll tell you why. Don't you remember the songs they wrote about this guy? Well, what better time for him to turn the tables and prove himself to be a true man of Israel, a true follower of their king than today? No, he's not going up with us. Send him home. And so, home for David at this point is a town called Ziklag, which is in an outskirt, if you will, of Philistine territory. And that's where he's lived. And while he's been there, he's still been serving the Lord and fighting against the Lord's enemies, but he leaves nobody alive to take a report back to Saul as to what he's been up to. So he and his 700 men are there in the city of Ziklag, which has been given to them by the king of Gath, by Achish. And so he removes himself and his men, and they go back there to Ziklag. Now, before I say anything further about this story, consider what has been going on in David's world. Saul is still king. He doesn't know what's coming. David does not know what's coming. He doesn't know that that day Saul will die. He does know that years have gone by and God's promise has been delayed. Not only has it been delayed, but it seems as though it's going to be permanently cut off. And the crowning indignity awaits him when he goes back to Ziklag, being burned flat to the ground, and there is nothing and no one left. So they all, he and his men and their wives, or he and his men rather, not their wives, but he and his men all sit down and cry. I've never heard of such a thing as this. They cried until they couldn't cry anymore. Have you ever done that? I think it happens, but, I mean, cried yourself, literally cried yourself out? Have you ever done that? I cannot say that I ever have. I know it happens. It's recorded for us right here in Scripture. They cried themselves out, these men. And David is distressed at this point, not just because of the turn of events. You know, here I've been faithful to you, Lord. I've never said no to any of your commandments. I've never said no to the directions that you've given me. I've always been your servant. I've always been a winner of souls for Jesus Christ, even in the enemy camp. I've never been afraid to shed a drop of blood in behalf of the kingdom of Christ. I've been your faithful servant, and I am to this day. And yet, where is the hope of your promise? Things not only go from bad to worse, worse to worst. They're as bad now as they could be. Not only that, his own men are talking about stoning himself to death because they're angry with God. You know, we've cast in our lot with this guy, the Lord's anointed. What kind of a joke is that? It's a bad joke. We need to have done with this foolishness, and we need to have done with this guy who is dragging us down into the pit by his love for you. But David finds strength in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? When the chips are really down and there's no place and no one, he's got no one to go to there. No one who can give him an encouraging word at the lowest spot in his life up to this point in time. But what does he do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. How does he do that? He says, well, this doesn't make sense. I admit to you, God, that the appearance of things is bad. But I know what the reality of things is because I have your heart. I know what you say there. I know what you say there to all your people. And I know what you have said to me that day that Samuel took his horn and poured oil over my head and anointed me king and your spirit rushed upon me. I see the appearance of things, God. But these are just that. The reality is that you are going to do everything you have promised, including my coronation. And the next thing he does, something that Saul unfortunately never once did, was to call for the priest Abiathar, and he said, come over here, bring the ephod with you. I have a question for the Lord. Shall I pursue this marauding band? And the Lord's response is, absolutely. And you will catch them. And you will recover everything. And so David goes. Now, if you read the title of this sermon, One Final Test and Some Unfinished Business, do you know what the unfinished business? Do you remember the rest of this story, this account? Do you remember who it was who came and took all of the stuff and all of the women and all of the children from Ziklag? Amalekites. There's still a score to settle, you see. The final score is going to be delayed for a few hundred years yet. But a partial installment is going to be taken care of this very day. These Amalekites have come up against Ziklag. And so David goes out after them. He finds an Egyptian servant cast aside because his master thought he was dying. He was sick, apparently unto death. And this guy blows the whistles on the Amalekites, conditioned that he was not given back to his master or put to death. David said, fair enough, you're not an Amalekite, we'll spare you. And so this guy leads them down to the camp. They're all partying because they've got all these spoils of war in their camp. And so David falls upon them and executes the Lord's justice in part on the Amalekites, 400 of them escaping on camels, but everybody else is put to death. A period of about 24 hours, about a 24-hour long battle. David recovers all of his stuff, his wives and his children, and that of all of his men. Nothing has been harmed, nothing has been lost, nothing has been consumed or used up of all that they took. Not only that, but he has all of the spoils that these Amalekites have heaped upon themselves from other such conquests because they never did anything but pillage and steal. That was how they lived. They were marauders. And so David takes back with him all of the stuff which belonged to them. And he takes it, he divides it up amongst all of his men, but then he wraps some of it up as gifts, and he sends it to the people in Judah who have been helping him all this while, because there were a few who were faithful. Some of it goes to Hebron. And the people in Hebron, when they find out that Saul is dead, call David. And they say, you come up here, young man, because we're going to anoint you king here over Judah. And so that happens. And he rules there for 6.5 years before death. And he secures the allegiance of the northern tribes as well. And so at that point, becomes the king of all Israel, over whom he reigns for a total of 30 years. And so the Lord's promise to David gets fulfilled. But there's a timetable here. He has to wait. And so do you and I. That's the point. God always keeps all of his promises, but most often, most of the time, almost always, he delays while fitting us to them and accomplishing other purposes that he has along the way. The promises, generally speaking, are for the future. And so we must hope in the fulfillment of them. That is to say, expect that they will come in God's own time and God's own way. That's the way it was with David. That was the Lord's question to him. Will you walk with me in faith and obedience? Will you wait for me to do it my way? Or will you seek to take things into your own hands and advance them in your way? All of these promises to David are fulfilled. Saul is removed. all the enemies of Israel during this whole period of Saul's reign have been ripened for destruction, just as the Amorites were when just before Israel went into the Promised Land and destroyed them. And of course, the 12 tribes are consolidated under his rule. However, appearance and reality are almost always in antithesis to one another. Are they not? And so we must walk by faith. We must obey. We must patiently. Well, the appearance of things for David, especially that last final test at Ziklag, was this ain't happening. Not only is God not for me, he's against me. No matter where I turn, he is against me. That was the appearance. David said, yeah, I know it. It really looks bad. But God is bigger than all of my troubles. He's bigger than Ziklag and everything that has happened to me here. He's bigger than these men who are seeking my life now. I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to find out what my next move should be. And I'm not going to anybody but to him. I'm taking my marching orders from him today, just like I have all of these years that I've been in exile. Because he's going to come through with the goods in his own time and way. I really believe God is good to his word. Well, what are you waiting for? Well, maybe lots of things. I am. But ultimately, what we are waiting for is ahead of us. Quite a ways ahead of us for some, and not so far off for others. We are awaiting our preparation for that coming kingdom to be completed. That's what God is up to. That's what sanctification is, right? We said that before. He's making us into his own likeness, and in the process, he's becoming closer to us. We're getting to know him better. That's the program. We're waiting for the establishment of all our kingdom works in Christ, because our works will follow us into that kingdom and will constitute the place that we occupy there as the everlasting servants of our great God and King. We're waiting for the final defeat and ruin of all of our... That's coming. The Lord will overthrow them all in the end. We're awaiting our resurrection and the consummation of that coming order in which all things will be put to right and in which we will be in the Lord's presence to behold his beauty for all the endless eternities. So, the lesson of this story for us, purely and simply, is to learn to wait patiently for the Lord, whose promises cannot fail. They cannot. Because nobody is bigger than him. Nobody says, hey, big boy, what do you think you're doing? Nobody says that to him. His purpose shall stand. Your redemption shall actually come to pass. The devil, with all of his machinations and insidious and great power, not only has no power to stop it, he's actually advancing it. He's making it happen. So what are you going to do? Well, wait patiently. Wait upon the Lord. Trust him. He's good to his word. Obey him. No matter where you are, no matter how dark it is, no matter how hopeless it is, if you are at Ziklag this morning, hope in the Lord and obey him. Say to him, I'm not giving up. I'm not running away. Here I am, Lord. My eyes are upon you. I'm not sure what to do, but I'm trusting you'll show me. And he will. That's the lesson of this low spot for David. It's the lesson for each of us here today. Let's pray. Here it is again, Father. History, biography. But wow, it's a lot more than that. It's a picture of who you are and how you work. It's a picture of who we should be in Christ, like David, who at the hardest time of his spot, of his life, when everything and everyone seemed to be against him, all expressions of your being against him, refused to believe that, but just leaned on your word and sought what you wanted him to do next. Help us, Lord. Put us right there and keep us right there. May we learn the lesson of David in that low time at Ziklag. Teach it to us in our hearts by your Spirit. Grant that we might really and truly own it at heart level today and every day as you lead us to glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In conclusion, would you stand with me and turn to hymn number 69?